the Lord has come in flesh. If we've passed out to this week's installment in the Dietasaron, and if you were not here, I guess we have to say 3 weeks ago now, and you do not have with you the beginning of this text. If you weren't here 3 weeks ago, we have a text that we're passing out in conjunction with what we passed out just a moment ago. Raise your hand if Zoe has not given you one yet. Are you out? Okay. Does anyone need that? You have one, two, three, four. So we need four more copies of such. Thank you, Zoe. Will. While they're doing that, we are, let me just give you, I haven't done this in quite some time, but we kind of want to get this printed up so that we can hand this to people as well. What's our plan anyway? But what we are doing is an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh and just beyond it in resurrection and ascension, where we are taking the four Gospels, melding them into one running account. So it is chronological in the order that things happen. And it is also conflated. That is, the text that you're getting is conflated. What that means is that you won't find this text exactly worded this way in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but what we've got is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John combined so that it reads as one text. And we've been doing this for some time now. You've gotten page 70 this morning with more than a little artistic flair, right? And this person told me, now watch this. This person told me that they're not good at drawing faces and hands. And see how you laugh at that? Because it's so tremendous with both faces and hands there today. And this is Rachel Laro artwork. Thank you. Yes, clap for her as she melts in her seat in the back. Clap for her. So what we're doing is we're taking the four gospel accounts, combining them into one. It's chronological. It's synthetic. Synthetic means it makes one account. It's a harmony of the gospels that we're doing, as it's been called, but we don't have four columns, right? And we're comparing those four columns. That's not what's happening. It's one running account. And that with this conflated text. And we are indicating where we get that, where we get the wording from by means of font. And today you will notice we are in Mark 7, 31 through 37. That's at the bottom paragraph of page 69. And then you've got just this little bit of spillover. And then our great artistic flair, but you've got this little spillover on the next page. That's the text we deal with today. The font is all the same because it's all from Mark, and Mark is the only one of our four evangelists, as they've come to be called, as they wrote Gospels, that treats this particular event that we're looking at this morning. Now, before we get into reading that, and we're going to just dive into it, if you want to even keep the suspense to yourself, though your great artistic flair kind of gives you a hint at what we're dealing with, if you're at all familiar with the gospel account, you want to just, you know, enter it like you're going to live it. That's what we call it around here. Before we get right into the text, the fact that this is only in Mark means that we cannot account for the similarities in the synoptics or the synoptists, if we're talking about the writers, as the popular pseudo-scholarly position is today in the world of quasi academia, such as is illustrated by our beloved school of Tyrannus over here, by saying that Mark was the first gospel written, and Matthew and Luke used Mark, like they just wrote down what was in Mark. And then for the information that is in Matthew and Luke that is different, that Mark doesn't contain, well, we got that from Source Q. This is this kind of documentary thesis that is presented is debunked on many levels, but this is one of them. If Matthew and Luke just wrote whatever Mark had and then added some things that they got from some mysterious Q document on their own, then why isn't this in Matthew and Mark and Luke? If they just copied right straight out of Mark, right? This idea is an all too natural explanation for things, and it's one of the many explanations for biblical phenomenon that come from infidelity. So when you go to the school of Tyrannus, wherever that school of Tyrannus is, I hear that Victoria has joined us this morning on live streaming. And so I've heard, not from her, that she too has a course in Christianity or some religious course, and she's hating every second of it as she notes, lie. It's lying about the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Scripture all the time. So the Markan priority plus Source Q myth is all over the Gospels as you study them carefully, is not going to hold water. But this is one of the reasons. Things like this where only Mark contains certain information. These kind of explanations, they don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in inspiration. And every time I encounter something where it's relevant, I'll tell you about it. We have university students that go here, and if I have anything to do with it, their faith will not be shipwrecked because of their attendance at such institutions of lower learning. All right, let's get into the text then, right? And again, having gone out of the borders of Tyre and Sidon, he went to the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the borders of Decapolis. Last week was our Christocentric conference. The week before we had a special assembly message. And so three installments ago, we were last in our Diatessaron. Diatessaron, by the way, means through four or fourfold. It's a title that was used of a similar harmony in the second century. Our Diatessaron then left us last with the Lord. Do you remember? Remember where he was? He was in, again, at last encounter, he was in the regions of Tyre and Sidon. And he met that Syrophoenician / Canaanite / Syrophoenician woman with the demon-possessed daughter. So he was last in Tyre and Sidon. Here our text says again, having gone out of the borders of Tyre and Sidon, he went to the Sea of Galilee. Now if you know your geography well, here's what's happening. Tyre and Sidon is on the western border of what today you call Israel. They would probably call that land Israel, maybe. Probably not. Probably they'd speak of Galilee and Samaria and Judea. Those three regions in the New Testament would make up the land, the country, that today you and I call Israel. And that was Israel in the Old Testament. So, extreme west, what is the western border of that land? It's the Mediterranean Sea. So, he's on the coasts of the Mediterranean Sea, but north outside of what we would call Israel, northern of Galilee, north of the northernmost part of Israel, Galilee, Tyre and Sidon, that region, these two cities, the principal cities of the region. He now goes east and to the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee makes part of the border of the region of Galilee, that northern part of Israel. And beyond that, you would, in the Old Testament, it did belong to Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So that would have been still thought of as Israel. Today, if you would look on a map, that's in Jordan today. He goes to, it says, in the midst of the borders of Decapolis. Decapolis, when you have deca on something as a prefix in English, that means ten. Ten of something. If you're in our Greek class, polis is a recently learned new vocabulary word that means city. Decapolis means ten cities. That is the region of the ten cities. On the east of the River Jordan and the Sea of Galilee. So he went from one place that wasn't Jewish to another place. He crossed Jewry, as the old versions will put it. He crossed Israel, or maybe he didn't even get into Israel. He just went straight over the top of it and down to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And this Decapolis region is also a predominantly non-Jewish region. It's not that there weren't any Jews there, but it's not, it's viewed as Gentile territory. That is non-Jewish territory. Do you remember the last time he was here? He has been here before in our ongoing study of the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was in the region of the Gergesenes or the Gadarenes, and he had encountered that Gadarene demoniac, and this Gadarene former demoniac went into all of that region, announcing what Jesus had done to him. He told what the Lord had done for him in all the cities of the Decapolis. That's important for later on in this text. It says, and they brought to him a deaf man of thick speech, and they were imploring him that he would lay his hand upon him. All right, they brought to him a deaf man. He can't hear. Obvious what that is. Then, of thick speech. You've heard deaf people try to speak, right? When they are not mute, but they can't hear. You learned to speak by hearing and someone telling you how to say words. Your parents corrected you maybe on the way that you pronounced things. You know, I always correct my grandchildren on how to say grandfather. It's not grandfather. No, say grandfather. Grandfather. Okay? And I say grandfather, like that, and then they do that and they get corrected. You say, why don't you allow them to call you grandpa or grandpap or something like that? Grandfather. All right. So as they're learning new words, even they're learning to read, and now they can do this somewhat phonetically. They can see the letters that make up the words, and they know this is how you make that sound. A deaf person may be explained how to do that, but they've never heard. They can't mimic that sound that they're making. So when you hear someone who is deaf, that sound, that way of speaking, and they generally sound similar, is what is here called of thick speech. And they, that is, whoever has brought this person to him, were imploring him that he would lay his hand upon him. Verse 33, and having taken him privately away from the crowd, so he takes this man back from, away from the multitudes, he thrust his fingers into his ears, and having spit, he touched his tongue. Here you have, well, let's put it this way. There was a messianic expectation in these days, and we can develop the strain of that messianic expectation throughout the New Testament. We can see how people are looking for the Messiah. We might call this not messianic expectation, but messianic expectoration. You know what expectoration is? It's a fancy word, it's a more dignified word for spitting. The reason I say that you might be able to start a doctrine of it here is because on three occasions we see the Lord Jesus Christ spitting. I've told you in the past, somewhat facetiously, I've said, some of you guys need to explain to me, why do you need to spit every once in a while? I've just never understood that, like, hey, I haven't spit in like 20 minutes or so, and you're outside, so you just spit. I mean, I don't understand that. I don't feel this great need to spit. But Jesus did it on three occasions, all connected with a healing. Once here with a deaf man, two other times with blind people. Now, we'll get to those, that neither one of those other instances have happened yet. That's why I say this is the beginning of the doctrine of messianic expectoration. But he does this that I find curious. Don't you? Why does he do this? Before we get to it, he thrust his fingers into the man's ears. You know what that looked like? Look at Rachel's depiction of it in the bag. Puts his fingers in the man's ears. Now that one, you can kind of think of that, right? I mean, he's going to operate, if you will, on the man's ears. Not in any kind of way that a physical physician, a merely human physician, would go about operating. I understand, and you understand that I don't mean that, but he is about to do this divine work on the man's hearing. He makes contact with the man's ears. Do you also realize that the man would not, I think this is before anything like an official or a recognized sign language. There's not a language here for the deaf at this time. Often at the mercy of those who love them, and it's good to be at the mercy of people who actually really love you. He is whisked to this place, taken somewhere else. He trusts those who are his caregivers. But you understand that probably they have not had the ability to communicate to him why we're going where we're going. But they know we're going to see this healer, prophet, Jesus. And we're taking our friend or our relative so that he gets healed of his deafness. We've heard that this has happened before. But the man may not have any idea as to why this is happening. So he's brought in front of a man he's never met before. And this man puts his fingers in his ears. Now he probably knows, oh, this is some kind of doctor. They've taken me to these people before. But usually I go to the house, some doctor, here's, we're out in the middle of a crowd and there's this multitude of people. In a multitude like that, he has probably watched things happening. Try to climb into this deaf man's mind and see what he's doing. I don't know why they're taking me here. We're going to this place. I trust these people, but I'm somewhat curious about why we're going here. And as he gets closer and closer, the crowds get bigger and bigger. It's dense. It's packed. It's obvious that there is a center of attention of that crowd. It's this one man in the midst of that crowd. And it seems that there's sort of a lesser attention, but an attention nonetheless some of these other guys that are around him, maybe putting it together. These are the close associates of that focal point person. And as he begins to see people who he doesn't have to be told, doesn't have to figure it out, he begins to see people who are hobbling, and this man will touch that, just touch that person, not even where on their legs or anything where they need it. Sometimes he just sees him talking to the person, and the person goes away, like throws away a crutch, and goes bouncing and jumping and leaping away. And then he sees someone else being brought to Jesus, who, because he's not deaf, he can see the difference in their eyes. He can tell that they're blind. He can tell, even if he didn't know that, it was from behind, he can tell that somebody is directing the person to where Jesus is, and then he sees the person turn around, and their eyes look different, and they don't need help anymore, and they're looking at things with a visual overload. He can see things like this happening, and maybe this man begins to put it together. My friends have brought me here. See if this guy can do anything about my deafness. Maybe he makes signs to them like that, and they're going deaf, and they're smiling, and it's like, and as they make their way up there, he may begin to figure out, this is what I'm expecting. I don't know. He's not, you realize, he's never heard the reports about Jesus. He doesn't know, like, everyone he touches goes away, not disappointed. He may be thinking, I have hope. He's doing these miracles, but can I really believe that it's all the time? It's every time? I think if it were me, I would be thinking, you know, great faith bastion that I am. I would be thinking, it's not going to work for me. I would be thinking, if there's anything that has to do with holiness, it's not going to take with me. These are probably very holy people who have come to the holy man, and he's giving holiness gifts. I'm probably not going to get one of these gifts. But, you know, we're kind of speculating, and though I think it's probably rather accurate, just knowing the psychology of human experience, and he goes up to Jesus with these ones, those who have brought him, and not knowing what's happening, and Jesus puts his fingers in the man's ears. The word here is rather forceful. He thrust his fingers into his ears. Do you see sort of a picture of it? Oh, there's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the champion. And then there's the contender. Deafness. Doesn't it appear to you like the Lord just said to his enemy, You're no match for me. He thrust his fingers into the man's ears, and having spit, he touched his tongue. I don't think that the language here makes it that we can be positive as to exactly what he did. Did he spit on the ground and then go like this to the man's mouth and touch his tongue? Or did he spit in his own hand and touch the man's tongue? I don't think you can say dogmatically. I know that I have always taken it the first way. But it seems that everyone I have consulted as I've studied for this takes it the second way. I think it's more natural to just say he spit. It does say that, but to take it that way. But he touched his tongue as if to say, I am dealing with your hearing and I'm dealing with your speaking. And having looked up into the heaven, he groaned. On so many points, this is a different presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't usually see it this way. He ears, tongue, looks up into heaven. Now that's rather normal for him. That is the Lord's normal posture for prayer, by the way. Where did we get this bowing thing? Jesus never did that. Jesus always looked up when he prayed. Unless he was prostrate on the ground like in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's always looked up. When he was instituting the Lord's Supper, he broke the bread, looked up into heaven, and prayed. I mean, this is where you kind of think, right, of God above us. He looks to his Father, and in this case, he groaned. I'll probably disappoint you, but I don't believe that we have anything beyond speculation to say why he groaned. It simply says that he groaned. Now, a groan, what is a groan? A groan is some audible indication of some kind of negative emotion, right? Not a negative emotion like this is bad, but instead of calling them negative emotions, let's call them the unpleasant emotions. Anger is an unpleasant emotion. I don't know why, as unpleasant as it is, some people seem to like to live in it. Sorrow is a negative, is an unpleasant emotion. Sadness. Fear is an unpleasant emotion. The Lord Jesus Christ never experienced that one until near the cross and the horror of what it would mean to be separated from his Father by meaning fellowship separation. But sadness, some kind of consternation, some kind of maybe frustration. It's very possible it was frustration. We've seen the Lord frustrated before, so frustration is not always sinful. But he expresses the presence. He indicates the presence of some kind of unpleasant emotion. You say, oh, so the Lord in his humanity had unpleasant emotions. The Lord in his deity has unpleasant emotions. You know, you can grieve the Holy Spirit who has never taken on humanity. Deity has unpleasant emotions. The wrath of God. I tell you, it's real. It's not an anthropopathism. God has anger, and it's an unpleasant emotion. So deity has emotions. Humanity, being created in the image of God, has emotions as well. And so in his deity, but in his humanity here, he groaned and said to him, Ephphatha. That is, open up. What's going to be opened? The hearing is going to be opened, and there's going to be a way that this is spoken about that also talks about his speech. Look, and immediately, we are in Mark and font, aren't we? He's fond of that word. And immediately his ears were opened, and the bond of his tongue was loosed, and he was speaking plainly. So that touching of his tongue, the man could speak before, but now someone equally as miraculous as the healing of the deafness, this man is speaking fluently and quickly with no problem. This man is speaking like he grew up with this language, like he grew up hearing. And if the Lord did it, man, it's probably better than any of us. I mean, probably never probably used flat adjectives, flat adverbs. He probably always didn't talk about, being, living holy. He probably talked about living holily. His impediments are gone. Courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ to the rescue. And he charged them that they should tell no one. All right, now we're going to park here for a little bit. He charged them to tell no one. Previously, we've seen him do it, as one of our gospel writers says, sternly. Here's this loving person. He freely heals someone, and then he says, now listen. Don't tell anyone about it. And on that occasion, as well as all the other occasions, they went and broadcast it. They went and just published it everywhere. Let's see. Will someone obey this command? Maybe this person will obey this command. He charged them that they should tell no one. Think of this. The first thing this one heard, after the bond of his tongue was loose, was a command not to tell somebody something. You can hear now, so hear this. You can speak now, don't speak about this to anybody. Note also that the so-called secrecy motif cannot be explained geographically. In other words, it's not a geographical reason why he tells him not to do this, because the last time that he was in the Decapolis, he told the Gadarene demoniac to tell everyone in his household the great things that God has done. The secrecy motif, in my case, remains a secret. This may be one of the most disappointing messages I've ever told you, I've ever taught you, because there's so much I don't know about it. And with that also, let's develop this idea of individual differences in the will of God. There are things that we can say, it has been written. The perfect tense, one of the most oft-used uses of the perfect tense is with the word grapho in Greek to refer to Scripture as it has been written. Gegraptai in the Greek. It has been written. If something has been written in the Scripture, and it's one of those, hey, this is in a New Testament epistle. This is like doctrine for every Christian. Here it is. You're under it, and the Scripture cannot be broken. So, it's upon you. You're under it. It's an obligation that you obey the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the definition of love is. But sometimes there are commands that are in the Scripture, but they're not of that nature. That is, they aren't the kind of commands that are given blanket to every believer. They're commands that are given to one person. And sometimes believers collapse those contexts. That when I say collapse context, I mean like they take that one line out of the story, and it's like the rest of the context that that line was a part of just collapses and falls, and you're left with that one line right there. Oftentimes, Christians, will not view statements that are in command form in their immediate context. That is, what immediately precedes and what immediately follows it. We often also ignore the context of the book that it is in. Sometimes we ignore the context of the Testament that it's in. Sometimes we ignore the whole biblical context. The book that it's a part of. Like the scriptures that it's a part of. I don't want to teach a hermeneutics class today, but context is king. Right next to Christocentricity. It's like the crown prince of hermeneutical principles after the Christocentric hermeneutic. Jesus is king in everything. Even in your Bible interpretation. Right under that, probably of the next most importance is context. Now think of it. If you're going to take the way that I'm thinking, a command that's given to one person. It's not in a New Testament letter written by an apostle to a whole church. Okay? So that you have warrant to say, that's the apostolic command for believers. Like, that applies to everyone. Now, if you're in a narrative like this, and you see one person told to do one thing, that's not like a carte blanche, it's every believer, that's the best, every believer ought to do that. And if you do that, I want to ask you, which of the two are you going to obey? Are you going to put this on every Christian, what was put on the Gadarene, demoniac? You tell everybody in your family. Go make sure you tell everyone in your family. Or do you take this one and say, don't tell anybody? You see what I'm saying? These are commands that are given to individuals. I think the one that I think of as the most striking, as this is misapplied to believers, is what has been called the Great Commission. All right? The Lord is talking to 11 men. Probably Matthias is there. So you say, the Lord is talking to 12 men and tells them to go into all the nations, into all the world, and make disciples of every nation, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And he's talking about the things that he commands people, that he commands his disciples. And baptizing them or immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always till the end of the age, right? I want to just point this out to you, and do not think if you know anything about these issues, oh, Timothy's probably an ultra dispensationalist. I don't even call myself a dispensationalist, let alone ultra, though they often talk in these terms that I'm about to talk to you in. Why does Paul say, if that's the Great Commission, why does Paul say, I'm glad I baptized none of you, if all believers are under the Great Commission, and he's especially so, he's an apostle, why does he say, I'm glad I baptized none of you, except, and he gives a couple examples in 1 Corinthians 1. He doesn't have any right to be glad that he didn't baptize somebody if that's the commission that we've been given. Now, I fully believe in baptism, and we baptized people for a little while ago. It was at a clip of somebody every time we met together, we baptized them. But I'm not against baptism. I'm just saying that Great Commission, in its context, is given to 12 men. And another who will join the very apostolic band that they are a part of later will not even fall under that commission. There's also this. That commission is to go into all of the world. And we have taken that commission as if this is a blank, this is on every believer, this is across the board, but then, well then why don't you all leave wherever you live and go into other countries then? Well, I'm not going to do that, so we do this by giving the missions. You realize the kind of torture you're doing to that verse? You're isolating it, poof, context drops, now you take that and just, you know, move it around like silly putty. If we're looking at context, that's not a command that is given to every believer. And God has very different wills for different believers. If we're not talking about be devoted to one another, all right? Nobody's got a right to not be devoted to one other believer. That's like the command of the New Testament. Love one another, right? That's on everybody. You want some commands? You like commands? You want to follow them? Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, I have loved your overseeing mandates. Well, you got a bunch of New Testament ones. They end most epistles. Most of the epistles, you've got a theological beginning, and then you've got a flurry of commands at the end. We've got all kinds of commands. I'm talking about those things that God is seeking to do in individual lives. Like this one, with this man. If he knew about it, I'm sure he would find out about it later. But he couldn't hear prior to this. And he finds out about it later. I'm sure he hears about the Gadarene demoniac. Alright, why were these instructions so different in the same region, the same kind of people, at the same time? The Son would always and only speak what He heard from the Father, and the Father's will was not that this man tell anyone about it, about what happened to him. Do you see how what you may be convinced of as the will of God for your life as you work out your own salvation, negotiating what it will look like to live the spiritual life, that you have variables that other people don't have, that you have gifts that others don't have, and they have gifts that you don't have, and there are situations that are peculiar to your life or someone else's life, and that the will of God for how you should proceed is not going to necessarily be the same as how someone else should proceed. Sometimes one gets a hold of a real piece of guidance for their life. And it's right. They have perceived the will of God in their life. But then they turn the Pharisee and they put that on everyone that they meet. Let me give you some examples of how this works out. I will do so. I have thought out this example. These examples. I'll use myself as an example. When I first got to Bible college, there was this ministry that was just burgeoning there. I mean, it was taken off. Bus ministry. Bus ministry was, they got buses, they purchased buses, and they would go to places far away, or not so far away, and they'd go knock on doors all through a city or all through an area and ask, you know, can we take your kids to Sunday school? And parents were, I don't understand why. Total strangers came to your door, asked to take your kids for a whole day, and you give them their kids. But we took advantage of it for the kingdom of God, and I mean load up buses. Can you imagine that there's that many parents out there that just give their kids to total strangers? They had at one point 70 buses, filled them. 70 buses coming from all over the place. we would go out on Saturday and knock on doors and try to get new kids. There was this big push, new doors. That's what they'd always talk. You'd get these kids, but you'd get all the kids that you got last week, and you'd go visit all of those families in a given place. I used to do it in Catskill, New York. We were in western Massachusetts. Joan and I used to go every week to Catskill, New York. It's about an hour and a half drive from where the Bible College, where our church was. You go to Catskill, New York, and go all around. I was telling somebody recently about Aisha. Aisha was a very low-voiced but little girl of maybe 7, 8, 9 years old. And you'd go knock on the door, and the parent would never answer the door. Kids answers the door. And Aisha would always go, she'd turn around and she'd say in this uncharacteristic little voice for a little girl, she'd say, "Mom! Church people!" Every week. And she would come every week, and we'd get Aisha, and we'd load up all these other kids. We knew all their names, and we knew what was going on in their families. And so we'd do this bus ministry. When I first got there, I met a particularly receiving brother named Steve Taylor, one of the first people I met. My wife knows who I'm talking about. Steve Taylor was very welcoming. Steve Taylor was very embracing of believers. Steve Taylor would go out of his way to welcome you and to get to know you and be with you. Steve was doing the love thing the right way. I mean, Steve was very much, you know, come be with us. We will embrace you. We will receive you. And I remember meeting Steve, and Steve said, "You got to do bus ministry." And he said, "You got to do bus ministry. You're going to love it." And I said, "I don't know that I'll love it." I knew a little bit of myself. I at that point, I did know myself better than Steve knew me. And he said, "Yeah, that's exactly what I said." I said, "I'm not gonna like this. I'm not real big on little kids, and you know." And I went one time, and I was infected. I was bitten by the bug. He's still talking to me. And I said, "Okay." And so I went with him. I did the bus ministry thing, and I was absolutely miserable. The bug did not bite me. I was not infected by bus ministry. I felt awkward. I felt like I felt so self-conscious. It's a high-energy ministry, boy. Bus ministry. It's like here's what you did. You'd have a big push. We're going to call this Sunday something. Every Sunday was something Sunday. And when you never could, when you did everything you knew to do, I don't know if you remember this, honey, you did everything you knew how to do, you always fall back on Atomic Fireball Sunday. You know what atomic fireballs are? There's those red, like, deadly-looking big things that you think the kid's going to choke and die on, that are just like a ball of sugar covered with hot sauce or cinnamon, and the kids, and they loved it. Kids loved Atomic Fireball Sunday. And when you didn't have WWF Wrestling Sunday, that was I'll tell you about it if you want to hear about it. When you didn't have this Sunday or that Sunday, and you couldn't think of anything else, you went on Saturday to all the houses and said, "Tomorrow's going to be Atomic Fireball Sunday." And you get more kids, and I don't know why, they love those atomic fireballs. So you load these kids up on sugar. And then you get in the bus, and all the way down on the bus and all the way back on the bus after you took them to Sunday school, you're singing these goofy songs. You're singing these songs like, "If the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on a tack," and "It's bubbling," and things like that that we're never going to sing here. But you're up there standing, you're leading, you know, "If the devil doesn't," friends, when I teach you, I can get animated, but this isn't me. So I never went back again until about a year later. A year later, the pastor of the church that I was attending, the pastor of this church, the church, you know, that we were going to Bible college, he said, "I say every person in this church ought to be on bus ministry." Okay, he said that. About 1900 years prior to that, whoever wrote Hebrews said, "Obey your leaders who are over you in the Lord and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who must give an account, Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be disadvantageous for you. So I put these two things together and I said, I'm doing bus ministry. I'm doing bus ministry every week. And I have no problem with that. You do understand that submission is totally theoretical. That submission is just a concept. It's just an ideology that you have. Until you disagree with the authority that's over you, right? And then it shows if you're humble or not to submit. Then it shows if you really submit. And I was humble. And you say, you're not anymore. As soon as you said, I was humble, now you're not anymore. Well, then Paul said, in all humility, I was with you in tears and 3 years. Okay, you can say that you're humble and still be humble. Okay, so I went out on bus ministry. I went on Saturdays. I really didn't like the Sundays. Okay, you know, I really didn't like that. But my conscience was fine with, I'm going to go out every Saturday and do this part of the route. Now, I disagree with that, by the way, with saying everybody ought to be part of that. There's a certain ministry, and I don't do that to you. But let me say this. What I'm trying to illustrate is, it has never changed with me. Who I am is not the youth minister, all right? It's just not, I don't do this well. And that's okay. Who says, where is it in the Scripture that every believer ought to do everything that the believers are doing or can be doing? All right? Now, when I had children, oh man, I had grace for that because I am a father. And I did all kinds of that kind of stuff that I'd never do with anybody else or anybody else's kids. I did it with my kids all the time. Because that's my commission as a father, to be integrally, to be intimately involved all the time in the lives of those children. Somebody else can do this. I remember a time where one person had a particular ministry that they wanted me to be involved with. They were asking me about it. And I said, I don't really want to do that. And that wasn't just received. Why not? I said, I have to tell you, it's just not me. I don't feel that I'm led to do that. I don't see where I have to do that. And the individual gave me a verse, Titus 3:1, that we should be ready unto every good work. I'm supportive of every good work, and I am ready for it. But I just want you to think about the dynamics as to how would this work. What would it be like if every Sunday, everyone here taught? First of all, the teaching would be a lot of wrong teaching taught. Secondly, there'd be people who are absolutely disallowed to teach, right? Teaching, about half of us, you know what I'm talking about. Then there would be others that don't have the gift of teaching that, as far as gender, are allowed, but they're not gifted to do that. And what if you did that with every situation? You did that with every service opportunity just across the board. It's what we call a mess. The way it's supposed to work is that we recognize our own gifts, and if we haven't recognized our own gifts, we don't worry about that. But we love one another by obeying the commands. And we do that sometimes in official ways of service. I have to hasten. We want you to take a short, survey kind of thing. Other examples I could give you, but my point is, in this case, you have a Gadarene demoniac in very similar circumstances as you do this formerly deaf man, and they are told as to the individualized, personalized specifics of the will of God for their own lives. That direction is very different. We could say they are opposites. And it is perception, it is discernment to grasp what I am to actually be involved with as opposed to other things. Okay, but as much as he was charging them, the more exceedingly they were proclaiming it. So we're disappointed again. Somebody did not obey this they, and note it's plural, not just the man who was healed from deafness, but the people who were with him. They went out and just broadcast it, what had happened. And they were super abundantly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. Yes, he has. He has done all things well. And the way you apply this today is chiefly twofold. I want to submit to you that, one, all biblical things are right. That is, whatever he has said in the Scripture, that's, you're watching God do all things well. You understand how I can say they're talking about Jesus doing all things well, and that what you're seeing in the Bible is God doing all things well, because I can use God and Jesus in apposition. They're the same thing. I can use God and Jesus synonymously, right? We're all believers. And so, if this is what the Scripture teaches, then that is right. Period. Zero opposition. Over and out. 100%. Underline it, underscore it, highlight it, placard it, and think this way forever. The second thing is that all providential grantings and withholdings on a personal level are right. I prayed for this. It didn't happen. He's done all things well. He knows better than you do. I don't understand why some have this and I don't have that. He's done all things well. And he is doing all things well. Do you trust his wisdom? Do you trust his devotion to you? Do you trust his truth that he is functioning in? The only thing he can function in truth is defined by him. Do you trust his justice? Whether something is withheld or something is granted, to me or others, he has done all things well. Mark this down. He never does anything wrong. It's always the right thing to do. It's always the right response. If you don't understand how it's the right thing to do, then that's what it is. You don't understand what's the right thing for him to do. I'm going to ask you that it's fine to say, it's fine to operate in inquiry. It's fine to you to ask questions to get understanding. Don't ever question him as to whether it's right. Not like, or bad things will happen to you. I'm just saying, you don't have any right. You are the creature. He is the creator. Does not the creator have a right to do with his creations as he sees fit, and as he functions in justice and wisdom and devotion? He's done all things well. They were amazed, superabundantly astonished, is how we've rendered it here. Do you realize that that's some of the reason why things like this are given in the Bible? Just simply to say, look at this. Look at Jesus here. Be superabundantly astonished at him. He makes both the deaf to be hearing and the mute to be speaking. He's done that on a spiritual level too. All of us were spiritually deaf. He makes it so that we can actually understand his Scripture. And now, he's hoping that the mute, the formerly mute, would be speaking. That we would proclaim the glories of His excellency, His virtues, in the midst of a dark world. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.